This morning I want to read for us from Hebrews, from the book of Hebrews, and looking at chapter 3 today, the first six verses. I absolutely love this passage of Scripture, and I hope you do too by the end of today, or maybe you have read this before, and there's just some fantastic material in here, and I just love the way the worship music this morning aligned with some of the things that I'm going to talk about this morning. And it's almost like Alicia spent some time thinking and praying about that. And I love it. Absolutely love it. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, because the words that are used there actually are inclusive of male and female, therefore, holy brothers and sisters. Some of your translations might just have the word brothers there, but this is one of those spots where he's talking to everyone. We are a people of the book, and that is a kind of a technical term that gets used in most monotheistic world religions. In fact, in the Quran, it's actually used to describe Jews and us as Christians, other monotheism, you know, based religions, as people of a book or the book. I actually read a fictional book a few years ago called People of the Book. It was a fascinating historical fiction genre book in regards to the people who had this very, very important book, and they went back through time and traced its lineage. We are kind of like that. We are people of the book, this book. You understand I'm talking about this book. And through that book, we are led to its central character, and as a result of the witness of this book, to that person, the person we follow, Jesus. We are not people who follow ideas, not people who follow books written about this book. We do get words of insight, wisdom, clarity, understanding, and all those kinds of things from others who write about it. And we do get wisdom and insight and clarity and understanding as God speaks to us personally through the power of his Spirit who is at work within us. But the reality is, and Scripture teaches this too, if those words that we believe God is speaking to us don't align with the truth in this book, then it's not the word of the Lord. It's a pretty important book, as it were. In fact, the word important seems to be a bit of a weak word to talk about this book. I would use words like primary and paramount and principal. I'm not saying that we worship the book. That's something else. But it alone is the source for our Christian doctrine. Others expound on the truths in this book, but we start with the book. I think that sometimes we as followers or as Christian circles in the church, whatever, there can be a small moving away in incremental ways. We are prone to wander, as it were, towards people's interpretations or to writers and teachers or pastors that we, you know, love and adore. I mean, we can go online and watch and listen to anybody we want or get anybody's interpretation or idea about a certain passage. I get that. I find that I have certain teachers and scholars and theologians and pastors that I follow and, you know, listen to their words maybe sometimes and weigh them a little bit heavier perhaps than I should, certainly more so than against others. That's kind of a natural, normal thing. These people are gifts from God. I'm not saying we shouldn't lean on them at all. But I think that, at least for me, and I sense that I'm probably fairly normal, although don't ask my wife about that. She might have other ideas. Some of you might have already gathered that as well. You wouldn't use the phrase fairly normal to describe me, but anyways. Occasionally we can read this stuff and get that deer, and I mean the stuff that I just looked at now, and get that deer in the headlights. That's something we talk about on the prairies. You know, you're driving down the road and there's a deer steps into the middle of the road and he's in the headlights and he freezes and he's got this. Sometimes we can get that deer in the headlights sort of look when we read this stuff. I've heard this before. I've seen this movie. I know that script. And I bring this all up this morning as a means to transition and get into our text, back into Hebrews, right where we picked up last week. I think we need to be reminded, all of us, that we are a people of this book and its central character. We are a people of the book. Its central character is Jesus. All through the scripture. If you ever want to do something fascinating, go online and Google this. Jesus in every book of the Bible. It's a fascinating little study. But Jesus is the central character. It's critical, I think, to understand again today that we follow Jesus. This book leads us there. We must never give in to the temptation, as it were, to lose interest in the simplicity and the beauty of its central theme. The wonder and the awesome revelation of Jesus, our Savior. As the writer says at the very, very beginning of the book, he says, in the past, in these last days, he does this through his Son. We are a people of the book. And he does this through the words of his Son in this book. The people had to be called out of, the Hebrew people, I think, that are being written to here, had to be called out of this same kind of slumber. They had countless writers and teachers and scribes and thousands of years of tradition on their side, literally. And Moses, who we're going to get to in a minute, was a great big part of that. Apparently, let's go back. There is a saying repeated in Judaism by the rabbis that the soul of Moses was equivalent to the soul of all of Israel. And this is because they have used something that's called gematria. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that, or gematria, which is a way in which they assign a numerical value to the letters of a saying or a word. It's not something that the Hebrews invented. They imported it from the Greeks and even before them, but they add a numerical value. So Moses, our rabbi in Hebrew, totals up to 613, and Lord God of Israel totals up to 613. And apparently there are 613 commands in the Torah, their law. And apparently there are a couple of other significant phrases like the first covenant in Hebrew totals up to 613. I'm not putting a lot of weight in that myself necessarily, but it's no wonder that the writer needs to spend as much time as he does hammering home and proving his main thesis and truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is, focus on him, turn your eyes upon Jesus, think on him, focus on him. Because the writer obviously understood that their inclination and tendency would be to fall back and lean on their knowledge and their cultural props, if I can use that language. And I think we need to do the same a little bit. There are so many distractions, so much knowledge out there. I just told you to Google something. There's so much of it. And sometimes it's unnecessarily leaned on a little bit, maybe even in a bit of a sinful way sometimes. That we need to hear these words again and again so that we do not wander off aimlessly and foolishly in pursuits of things that don't or won't fulfill us. In our passage today, the writer wastes not a drop of ink getting to his main point, the point he's been leading us to for several chapters, but he begins with this word that preachers love, therefore. Preachers love that word, therefore, because it cues you in to go, what's this therefore? And we get to look and go, this is a contextual clue. What has just happened? Why is he saying therefore? Something is built upon this, and it creates great spots to launch into teaching. In this case today, it's referencing the totality of what he's argued for and what we talked about last week at the end of chapter 2 particularly, this idea of holiness and being in the family. Verse 1 of our passage today is an incredible verse. We could just unpack this verse alone for a couple of hours. He says, holy brothers and sisters. Holy brothers and sisters. He is aligning himself with them. We are together in this. We are on the same team, pulling in the same direction. I don't know if any of you recognize this. This is not a very good picture, but it is a classic moment in the movie. Does anybody know Rudy? Yeah. I got it. I cried at this scene. I don't know if anybody else did. It's kind of cheesy, I know. And apparently this didn't even happen in real life. But I love this scene where Rudy's teammates, Rudy's trying to play football and get on the field for Notre Dame. And he's now a senior, I think is how the story goes at this point. He hasn't had his opportunity. And it's the last home game, and all the senior players and the captain and everyone comes in and says, this is my jersey for Rudy. I get a little emotional thinking about it. It's crazy, I know. But I love team sports. I've coached teams, and I love it. There's something powerful about being part of something together. The writer here is not just saying, hey, all, how you doing? That's not what this is. This is a strong, strongly worded identity statement. And he talks about this stuff later. I think there's kind of a crescendo in chapter 12 when he says, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We are together in this. This life, this journey, this race, this marathon that we're in, we do it together. There is an emphasis, you'll recognize this in our culture, on personal choice, freedom, individual rights, and those sorts of things. And it even rolls over into our discussion. Sometimes we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus. And I think sometimes this dynamic of being in this together gets clouded a little bit by that. It's a personal thing, sure. But it's very, very much a together thing also. These two, I think, need better balance. The personal side of this is that is what Hebrews emphasis, I think, that needs to be elevated. This, it's clearly taught in chapter 2, is the fact that Jesus was a person. He is not removed from the personal relationship aspect because, and if I can use this kind of language, he gets the personal of my person because he was a person. We can fix our thoughts on him, this personal Jesus. He's to be our focus, our landing spot, our default position, if you will. Paul illuminates this, I think, quite well in this concept in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about this. And you might have heard these. I'm just using some of the phrases out of those two verses. Forgetting what is behind, I press on. I strain to what is ahead, toward the goal, heavenward. That's very much fixed on Jesus' language. Because of who he is and how he does it, Jesus is to be our focus, our model, our example. Every discipline, musical pursuit, art, sports, acting, you name it, has behind it, particularly for kids or teenagers, if you ask them about their life's calling and what they want to be, it's often tied to this personal dynamic. If they pick one of those, they've had maybe not a personal relationship with a person that does that, but it's something stirred in them personally. Maybe they were at school one day and a fireman came to class and affected them personally. Maybe they had a picture, a poster on their wall of some singer and that music they identified with, and they go, I want to be like that person. This idea of fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what this is. Fix your thoughts on him. Focus on him. What do you want to be when you grow up? Like Jesus. That's the answer here. Like Jesus. That's what this fixing your thoughts on is. Focus towards. What do you want it to say on your tombstone? Barry was a passionate follower of Jesus. That would be awesome. If people remembered me that way. That's what's being said here. Fix. The writer goes on, he says, on the one we confess. He talks about Jesus, our high priest and apostle. Pretty important language for these people because this is Moses and Aaron, really. One writer has said this, as apostle, Jesus pleads the cause of God with us, or to us, if you will. As high priest, he pleads our cause with God. That was the special mission of Moses and Aaron together, now both contained in the one who fulfills them both. There is nothing that we need in a Savior, or if you will, from our Savior, that isn't contained there. It's all there. Sent from, sacrificed for, sanctified and made holy by, the witness, the word, wisdom, warrior. I mean, all those words that you can describe the reality of all that Jesus is and all that he does. And here's the big deal. We are his brothers and sisters. That's why when he says at the beginning, holy brothers and sisters, that's not just good afternoon, friends. It's not that at all. It's identity. And it's critical. Fix your thoughts on him for a moment, forever. It's going to be awesome. The writer goes on, he talks about the building. Moses, of course, you understand the concept of building or tabernacle, particularly in the Old Testament, the place that housed God, if you will. This was really important in their understanding of their religion. Moses was faithful as a servant in that house. In the task that he was given, which they understood clearly what he did. It was a critical role. No one was greater in terms of what they had done for the development of their you know, national identity and religion. Of course, they had Abraham, his father, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. But Moses was a great big deal. It's a comparative argument being laid out here by the writer where each were faithful in their tasks. But the argument, as you'll likely have guessed or can clearly see as I read the text, was that Moses was temporary and Jesus is forever. It's as simple as that. Jesus was not only a servant, but the Savior forever. He's not just in the house, he builds the house. He is saying, the writer is saying, that there's greater honor in being the builder than just serving in the house. And he nails it down. Pardon the mixing of a little metaphor there. He nails this thing down by saying Christ. He uses the word Christ in verse 6. If you don't know what's significant about that, the word Christ here means Messiah. This would be trigger language for every Hebrew person that was listening. Jesus, Messiah. This personal Jesus is Messiah, the Son, the Builder. My dad was a carpenter and was around that kind of stuff right there most of my youth. And my dad and my uncle both were journeyman carpenters, and it was always cool, I felt, as his son in our small town that we lived in. There were probably, I mean, I can think of 6 or 8 of my friends who lived in houses that my dad built. I always had kind of a weird pride in that. There was actually even a couple of churches that my dad and my uncle helped build or built completely. And I've been in those places. And it just, I don't know, it gave me this kind of unique sense of pride that, hey, my dad did this. It's kind of what's going on here. Is Jesus is a builder. Jesus did this. So where do we land this thing today? For me, there's this really, really big issue in this text, and it's back in verse 1, this idea of our heavenly calling, which sounds to me kind of like Paul again in our previous passage where he says, I press on to take hold of that which Christ has called me heavenwardly calling. And in verse 6, he says, we are his house. This again is that identity thing. Moses was a servant. Jesus was his son. We are his brothers and sisters of this house, if you will. And then he lays down this big if. It's very clear to me that this passage is not only descriptive, if I can use that word, but it's also prescriptive for us. The word if in this text is hotly debated by teachers and theologians. It obviously means something in terms of the what, I think, in terms of our calling and what that all means together. But perhaps on the surface, you've got to be a little careful when you interpret this. I think we need to be very clear here. You need to understand, we can't add anything to our salvation as well. So, this thing jumps all over here. Let's try. There we go. Charles Spurgeon, you've probably heard of him. Charles Spurgeon, an old Bible teacher, preacher, said this: a simple faith brings the soul to Christ. Christ keeps the faith alive. That faith enables the believer to persevere, and so he enters heaven. And he tags on at the end, he says, may that be you. That's pretty simple for me. William MacDonald, another commentator, commenting on an older commentator again, commenting on this verse in Hebrews, writes this. He says, at first this might seem, this if word, at first this might seem to imply that our salvation is dependent on what he calls us to in this passage, our holding fast. In that case, salvation would be by our endurance rather than by Christ's finished work on the cross. The true meaning here, and this is what he says, the true meaning here is that we prove we are God's house if we hold fast. It's different. Our salvation is secured by what he did, not by what we do. Our place in this house is secured by what he did and does. It might be a little confusing to me, but I think he's saying here is this. We, as those who are of or in his house, those of us who are in his house, through the power of salvation, this great salvation, it is how we have been created in Jesus. We have a new nature and a new calling. The old has gone and the new has come. So the calling, because of who created us, where and how we belong and how we are created to be, looks like this. This is the so if we are called or belong, so we will. And here's the three things this morning. So we will walk with courage. The instruction here right at the end of the passage in verse 6 is to hold on to it. Hold fast to it. It's not a standing still thing. The idea of this passage and much of what comes in Hebrews is this idea of the development of people. Who are you becoming? How are you growing in Christ? How are you becoming more and more passionate about Jesus? The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus is supposed to change us and make us different. How is that happening? That's family life. You don't get to just live idly within it. It's a disciple's life, a follower's life, a becoming life. I mentioned that earlier. Couple weeks ago, we are becoming people. That's why I use the concept of walk here. That word is not in our text, but you could use that word here because there's something actionable happening, something that's taking place. Or you could maybe replace that with how we live it out. We live out with courage. The confidence here is what we have because we are not visitors, guests, or servants. We are family. And as such, as family, there is a difference when you're in the house that you're a family of. You know how that thing goes where you go to someone's house and they say, hey, you know, make yourself at home. You know that whole mi casa, tu casa thing? That's it. It's all the Spanish you're going to get probably ever. But and you walk in and people go, hey, make yourself at home. Like, does that ever really, really happen? Like, because when I go home after work, I like to kick my shoes off at the door and sometimes take off my smelly socks and leave them there too. My wife doesn't like that. She's like, why do you always leave your socks laying around? I like the freedom of taking off my shoes and getting my toes open and, you know, just kicking back. And maybe I'd find a nice fuzzy pair of slippers and put my feet up on the couch. And guys, if I did that in your house, you wouldn't welcome me back. You would say, that pastor guy, his wife can come over, but not him. When the writer here says, hold on to your confidence, you might find this a weird link, but hold on to your confidence, sort of like that. Don't forget that you belong. This is your family. This is your house. You've been given through Jesus a very, very privileged position. Comes, of course, with all kinds of responsibilities that we could unpack a lot. we won't get to that today, but you understand that if that's your home, if that's your house, if that's your family, there's responsibilities attached. But it leads to the next "so we will," which is live full of hope. Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. He says he prayed that the eyes of their hearts, or our hearts, may be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of our calling, or of his calling on us. Excuse me. G.K. Chesterton, English poet, writer, and kind of part-time theologian, he said this: hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. It's a powerful quote. This kind of hope that the writer is talking about here is rooted in who did the building, okay? Remember all the way back in chapter 1. All the way back in chapter 1. The one who did the building. It's rooted in the one who did this. Who created the universe. Like, just look at that for a moment. That's a bit of an artist's mock-up rendition thing, but this idea of the universe, that's what this hope is rooted in. Not in some story, not in some fable, but in the creator of the universe. That's where it's rooted. It's a hope like what Chesterton said, when everything is hopeless. We hold on to a hope like that. We hold on to our confidence and our courage, that hope is not rooted in our circumstances, but it's rooted there. It's rooted in what the writer has been saying for 3 chapters now, rooted in who is greater. This brings us to our last, "so we will." So we will openly boast. This last verse gets translated a whole bunch of different ways in different versions, so you might not have the word "boast" in your text, but the concept is there. It's there. It's not just that those who are part of this household have a hope that is different and or better than anything else you could hope in and for, but it's that this hope should get verbalized, actualized. The word here really carries the connotation of the idea of rejoicing. We don't not only have that hope, we are called to glory in it. There's an old concept, glory in it. Tell of it. Be exceedingly full of joy about and because of it. And it should come with some kind of holy boasting, not arrogance, that's completely something else, but a holy boasting, as it were. It should be something we bear witness to in our lives. I think it often particularly shows up in times of deep, deep testing or trials or tough stuff. I've often talked about my mother. She went through an amazing sickness at the end of her life because of her arthritis, and she spent months in the hospital. And a whole bunch of the people from the hospital came to her funeral. There was just something about her hope and her beauty and just all of that in the midst of these awful, awful circumstances. That's when we hang on. That's when we hold fast. And we're thankful and we boast and we rejoice. I think that these things are all very practical and possible, and living this way is not contingent upon our salvation. It's because of it. It's who we are. We don't do these things to say, you know, if I do these things, that's not what the "if" means. It's because of it. It's not foolish faith. It's real and it's possible as we fix our eyes, our thoughts, everything on Jesus. But here's the deal, though. This is a long race. I'm not denying that. And stumbling and falling does happen, but it doesn't eliminate you. It doesn't eliminate you. Holding fast is called for. But back to the building metaphor, the building is equipped well. If you go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, "I will build my church." That word there literally has a root. Kata is the word, which means to make ready, or more fully there, it means to establish, might be a better word. And not only in terms of its structure, obviously, because there's no physicality to it, but all that it contains, all that it should be able to do is founded in Him. All that can accomplish is provided by Him. Moses made sure that in his day and age, that according to the specifications that God gave him, the tabernacle was well equipped and prepared for everything that they were called to. All according to God's plan. Jesus, as our builder, did the same. It has been established with everything that is needed to fulfill God's plan for us. Jesus is holy, brothers and sisters. By fixing our eyes on him, relying on the provision of his Holy Spirit. Remember he said, unless I go away, the Comforter cannot come. It's better if I go. Wouldn't it be awesome if Jesus were here with us? Sitting in the front row right there beside Christian? That'd be ironic, Jesus and Christian. But anyways, I just thought of that now. But he says it's better if I go away, because if I do, the Holy Spirit can come. And he will teach you everything that I have commanded you. He provides everything that we'll need. So again, what's the application here? Don't get distracted. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't complicate things with things that complicate your world. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Does it sound too simple? I don't mean it to sound simple, because it's not. It's hard. It's hard work. But he's with us all along the way. We are a people of the book. Again, I mentioned at the beginning the idea of historical fiction, which is one of my kind of favorite genres, where they take a truth, you know, historical truth, and then kind of weave new characters in and amongst what's being written about, and there's all these nuggets of historical actuality. I love that kind of writing, because you get a little bit of history, but a little bit of fiction, and it's fairly engaging, and there's some great authors out there. There's nothing fictional about this at all. This is just pure, real stuff. We are a people of this book that points us to the central figure of Jesus. And he has everything that we need. So fix your thoughts, your eyes, your hopes, your dreams, your desires, your failures, your fears, all the stuff that's normal in this life. Put Jesus at the center of it. And fix your thoughts on these truths, and don't take them for granted, but rather live in them. This is your house. This is your family. What a blessing and a privilege. Let's pray together.